One of the rare commodities in the world is true and lasting friendship. And even in the Church of God, real friendship seems to be the exception rather than the rule. Now, could it be that we have overlooked some important principles that regulate friendship? Because true friendship just doesn't happen. And if we have true friends, we need to apply certain laws to guarantee that our friendship lasts. At the same time, we must be careful that we don't become friends with the wrong kind of people, because bad environment does affect us negatively. You might think of Herod and of Pilate. They were enemies at one time. They didn't like each other. But they had one common goal. They had one community of feelings, and that brought them together, and that made some friends. But it was the wrong goal. Their goal was to persecute and reject Jesus Christ. Who are your friends? An old saying goes, "Show me your friends, and I'll show you what kind of a person you are." Now, that isn't always true, but it does contain elements of truth in quite a few cases. Jesus Christ was called a friend of publicans and sinners. You read that in Matthew 11 and verse 19. Now, it's interesting, Christ never said that about himself. It was something which others said about him. And the reason is, he didn't treat those people in an unfriendly way. And people thought, therefore, he was their friend. And they said these things, by the way, as an accusation. They said, oh, because he is a friend of a publican and a sinner, he got himself to be a publican and a sinner. You know, Christ didn't reject anyone. But in order for Christ to view people as his friends, he did require a change in their conduct. And the same is true for us today. So in the first half of the sermon, I'd like to talk about true and lasting friendship between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and us. Because, you see, that is the most important friendship anyone could have. Friendship with God is the most important goal we could possibly achieve in life, because with that kind of friendship, everything which is good, which is true, which is right, will necessarily follow. You may think of Abraham. Now, Abraham is called the father of the faithful. And we are, of course, admonished to follow the faith that Abraham had. Abraham believed God. He believed his words. Although he sometimes didn't and couldn't understand why God required of him to do a certain thing, he nevertheless obeyed God, being fully convinced that God would never require of him to do anything which would be bad or evil. Abraham was God's friend. And God was Abraham's friend. Here we have a classic example of true friendship. Let's go with me to the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 41. Isaiah 41, and let's note this statement in verse 8. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. We read, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." So God is calling Abraham his friend. Now, when we read the descriptions of true friendship between God and man, we should also, of course, apply those principles to true friendship between human beings, although I will talk about that aspect of friendship in more detail later on in the sermon. But notice, God called Abraham his friend, but Abraham was not without sin. Abraham was not without fault. Abraham made mistakes. At times, Abraham didn't have enough faith. But this didn't cause God to forsake his friendship with Abraham. God was willing to overlook his mistakes and his sins because he knew that his heart was right. He knew that Abraham, once he understood, would repent. Once he realized what Abraham had done, he knew he would repent. You see, God's friendship with Abraham was a lasting friendship. It wouldn't stop when Abraham slipped and fell into temporary error. Notice 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And let's look at verse 7. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, and verse 7. We read, "Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friends, forever?" Notice this. God calls Abraham his friends forever. Now, in both the scriptures we have read, the one in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and also the first one in Isaiah 41, the word for friends in the Hebrew is Ahab. A-H-A-B. Ahab. And it literally means to love. So we see there was a loving relationship between God and Abraham. God loved Abraham, and Abraham loved God. Now notice chapter 2 in the book of James, which is the third scripture in the Bible, which identifies Abraham as the friend of God. James 2 and verse 23. But again, let's notice the context. James 2 and verse 23, James is saying, "And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Notice this. Abraham was called the friend of God because he believed God. He trusted in him. He didn't doubt God's goodness. He didn't doubt God's mercy. Now, the Greek word for friend, as it is used here, is the word philos. P-H-I-L-O-S. Philos. And it literally means dear, like dear Mr. So-and-so, or it can also mean fond. I am fond of you. But, you know, we notice right away that in this word, there is a relationship to the word philia. And philia means brotherly love. You know, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So again, we see that the New Testament confirms what we already know from the Old Testament, that friendship needs to have a loving relationship. There was a loving relationship between God and Abraham. They were friends. They loved each other. That included having trust, having confidence in each other. Abraham trusted God. And God also trusted Abraham. God knew. God trusted in the fact, for example, that Abraham would teach his children God's way of life. Now, he still had him go through the ultimate tests. But overall, he knew Abraham will teach his children my way of life. Now, we find another example in the Old Testament talking about a friendship between God and a man. Let's turn to Exodus, please, chapter 33. Exodus 33 and verse 11. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, we read, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Notice this. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, the Hebrew word for friend here is the word rea, R-E-A, rea. That is, by the way, the most common word used in the Old Testament. And it's more a general term. It's more general than the word Ahab we read about earlier, but it can express the same loving relationship that is expressed by the word Ahab. And now notice again how this friendship here is explained in Exodus 33. It's someone who speaks to his friend face to face, rather than behind his back. Now when we turn to the New Testament, we find that friendship between God and God's disciples is heavily emphasized. It's of utmost importance. Notice this in Luke chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse 4. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, and here again the word which is used is philos in the Greek. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear, in other words, whom you should respect, whom you should have loving respect for. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, Gehenna fire, which brings forth the second death. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your heads, my friends, I'm adding, are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you, my friends, are of more value than many sparrows. As I said, the word for friends is the Greek word philos, those who love God, those who believe in God, those who trust in God, those who are loved by God. Now notice John 11 and verse 11. This, of course, talks about the death and resurrection of Lazarus. John 11, 11. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps. In other words, he had died. Christ is talking here about the sleep of death. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now again, Lazarus is called here friend, philos, in the Greek, friend of Christ and friend of the disciples. Now when you go back to verse 3, you notice something interesting, because in verse 3 you read, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And also go down to verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So again we see true friendship and the right kind of love must go hand in hand. Now notice John 15, beginning in verse 13. And notice how Christ introduces his comments. John 15, beginning in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, his philos. You see? You are my friends, Christ goes on to say, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now again, we see in the scripture here the connection between love and friendship. True friendship requires sacrifices. It may require to lay down our lives for our friends. In other words, to do what our friends want us to do, rather than insisting what we want to do. Christ calls us his friends in verse 15, because he has made known to us what he has heard from the Father. So true friendship requires that we share with each other our feelings, our desires, what we know. There shouldn't be any secrets between true friends. There most certainly mustn't be any desire on our part to hide from God certain aspects of our lives. Well, we couldn't do that anyhow, but we shouldn't even think about doing it. We shouldn't even want to do it. And Christ says in verse 14 that we are his friends when we do whatever he tells us to do. Abraham obeyed God in the most difficult of circumstances. First, he left his hometown and his country because God told him to do that, not knowing where he would end up. He even was willing to kill his own son because God told him so. Now, this was the ultimate test. And God never intended that Abraham should actually kill Isaac. But God wanted to see whether Abraham's friendship to him was unconditional or whether it had limitations. I go that far, but I won't go any farther. Now, this does not mean that we can ever, that we should ever violate God's laws to please a friend. Now, if our friend is a true friend, he or she wouldn't ask us to do that anyway, at least not intentionally. But if we compromise by wanting to accommodate our friends, we have placed our friends ahead of God, something we must never do. Now, when I'm talking here about friendship, I also, of course, am including our relationship between husband and wife and parents and children, because our mate should be, on a human level, our closest friend whom we have in this life. But we are warned in the Bible that our friendship with God must never be compromised by becoming friends with ungodly things that this world has to offer. Notice this, please, in the book of James, chapter 4. And in case you wonder what this noise is outside, I don't know it either, but apparently we have all these alarm things going on. And I once believed Ramona was a peaceful city. James 4:4. Here James is saying, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend, and again the word here is philos in the Greek, who wants to be a friend of the world, who wants to love the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. Notice 1 John chapter 2, which explains a little bit more why that is. If we want to be friends of the world, if we want to love the things of the world, we become enemies of God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father. It is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He will always be God's friend, you see, as Abraham is called God's friend forever. But he has to do the will of God. You see, to be a friend of God, we must have the love of the Father in us. And this is how we love him, and this is how he loves us. When we have that love of the Father in us, we will do God's will. And we will not love the things of the world that God hates, because we will produce in our lives the righteousness of God. It will clothe us, so to speak, as a white garment. And we will have that wedding garment on when Christ comes back. But notice Matthew chapter 22. Because not everybody in the church will have a wedding garment on when Christ comes back. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 11. This is a parable of the wedding feast. And there we read in verse 11 of Matthew 22, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the man didn't have a white garment, a wedding garment on. He wasn't clothed with God's righteousness. But still, the king calls him friend. But you need to notice that this word is not the Greek word philos we have been talking about. This is a different word. The word in the Greek is hetairos, H-E-T-A-I-R-O-S, hetairos. And this basically means comrade. Today we might say in a very general sense, buddy or pal. This man was obviously not God's or the king's true friend, because he didn't love God enough to live righteously, to wear a righteous white wedding garment. And so God didn't call him his philos, his friend. He just called him comrade. Notice Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. This talks about Christ's betrayal, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47. "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' And immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' And then they laid hands on Jesus and took him." So we see again, Christ calls Judas, who is his betrayer, friend. But again, it's not the word philos here in the Greek. It's the same word, hetairos, which we read about in Matthew 22. A comrade, but not a friend who loved Christ. And in that sense, when it comes to that close relationship we are talking about, Christ didn't love him as his friend either. You see? There's only one more other time where, I wonder whether they ever figured this out over here in Ramona, what's going on. But there's only one other time where this word hetairos is used in the New Testament. It's only used three times. We already looked at the first two times. And now let's look at the third time in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 13. And let's notice that context, because here in Matthew 20 and verse 13, we read about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And you know the story, the landowner goes out and he's asking workers to come and to work in the vineyard, and he is asking some at a certain amount of time, and then later he is asking more. And of course they all work different shifts, and the ones who are asked to work at the very end, of course, they don't work as long as the ones who had worked at the beginning, from the beginning. But Christ had agreed with them that everyone would get a certain amount in wages. And so then in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 13, when he gave the ones who had worked the longest the wage he had agreed to, they were unsatisfied, they were unhappy, because they felt they should get more, because others who hadn't worked as long as they get the same amount of wages. And so now in Matthew 20 and verse 13, it says, "He answered one of them and said, 'Friend,'" but again, the word is not philos here, it's hetairos, "'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" You see, in this passage, Christ rebukes the jealous and envious laborers who want to get more pay for their service only because Christ gave others as much as he gave them. Christ had agreed with the envious laborers that they would get exactly what they received. And so Christ says to them, "If I want to be merciful toward others, why are you angry? Why are you filled with jealousy?" And so he didn't call these laborers his philos, because they really didn't have any love for him, nor for their fellow man. He just called them hetairos, comrades. Now, what about true friendship between humans? I'd like to start with a few general concepts about friendship between human beings. And unless I point this out in a different way, the word for friend in the following passages is always the Hebrew word rea, or a derivation of that word, which is the general term. Now let's turn to Proverbs chapter 22. And let's look at verses 24 to 25. This tells us whom we should not make friendship with. It says in Proverbs 22 and verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. So we got to be careful with whom we make friendship with, because that kind of friendship will affect us. It can affect us for the good, and it can affect us for the bad. Now let's turn a few pages back to Proverbs 16 and verse 28. Proverbs 16 and verse 28. We read, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Well, literally, it says, a whisperer separates the chief friends, or the leaders. The Hebrew word here is alup, A-L-L-U-P-H. A whisperer separates the leaders. You see, especially friends in high positions should not listen to those who have quote-unquote inside information that they can only tell one of the leaders with the goal to divide the leaders. Now, how many times have you seen that happening in the church? People would go with confidential information involving a person in a leadership position to Mr. Armstrong or later to Mr. Descartes, and the person, of course, talked about wasn't there to defend himself. Many times such evil conduct produced division. You see, even when it comes to marriage counseling, I've made it very clear that I will not counsel with one marriage partner alone unless the other marriage partner is present. Now notice Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now again, literally it says, a man who has friends, and the word here is rea, must show himself to be a friend. And the word there is ra, R-A-A, very similar to rea, R-E-A. But then it goes on to say, but there is a friend, and now the word in the Hebrew is aham, talking about this very close loving relationship again, because Abraham was called a friend and aham of God. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So what we see here is that there are different levels of friendship, because there are different levels of love. You have the brotherly love, and then you have godly love. A true friend who really loves you will stick to you with thin and through thin and thick. Yet even closer than your own physical brother might do. But in order to make that work, friendship must be mutual. You say, you must be a friend to your friend, and your friend must be a friend to you. This is not a one-way street. Notice now 2 Samuel, chapter 16. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. In 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 16, we read, and so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. Now, David had just fled, of course, from Absalom. And so Hushai comes to Absalom, saying to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. So Absalom said to Hushai in verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friends, David? Why did you not go with your friends, David? Now, of course, in reading the context, we know that this was a scheme worked out between David and Hushai to defeat the council of Absalom's advisors. So Hushai was being asked by David to go there to help David by defeating the council of Absalom's advisor. But nevertheless, Absalom expresses here correctly a quality of true friendship, that of loyalty. You've got to be loyal to your friends. When he has a problem, you don't become his traitor. You don't suddenly start to speak bad about him, or to leave him, or to forsake him. Notice Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17. Proverbs 17, 17. That's an easy scripture to remember. All you remember is 17, 17. Then you need to know, of course, what book you're talking about. It's Proverbs 17, 17. It says, a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. See, not only when times are good and pleasant, but also when times are evil and bad. Not only when everything is going right with your friend, also when sometimes things are going wrong with your friends. Proverbs 27, verse 10. Proverbs 27 and verse 10. We are being told, do not forsake your own friends or your father's friends. So we don't leave him alone when he needs help. That even applies to the friend of our father with whom we apparently have some acquaintances. Rather, forsaking our friends, we should comfort them when they need comfort and help, when they are in trouble, when they need our presence. Now let's look at the book of Job. Let's turn back to the book of Job and let's notice something here about friendship. And the first thing I'd like to point out is that in Job chapter 2 and in verse 11, Job's three friends started good. What they began to do was right. Unfortunately, they didn't follow through all the way, as we will see in a moment. But here in Job chapter 2 and in verse 11, that's what we read. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathites. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. So that was good. That was right. They decided Job is in trouble. We have to go together to comfort him, to mourn with him, to show him that we care. Now, let's look at Job chapter 6 and verse 14, because, unfortunately, the friends didn't act all that friendly as time went on. And so in Job chapter 6 and verse 14, Job is telling them, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now that scripture is very difficult in the Hebrew, and I looked at several passages, and depending on what passage you look, you get different translations. The RSV, for example, translates, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The NIV says, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. The Tanakh translations also had it like the New King James Bible does. The point is, you are showing kindness to your friend when he is in trouble. Perhaps even so much so that temporarily he can't see clearly anymore. Temporarily, like Job, he was questioning what God was doing. he began to think that he was even more righteous than God. But Job says, still, if you are my friend, you will show me kindness. You will help me. You give me encouragement. Notice Job chapter 19 and verse 21. Job chapter 19 and verse 21. He says, have pity on me, have pity on me, O my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. He is pleading with his friends to show him pity, to show him mercy. But the friends at that time weren't doing that. And so we find in Job chapter 42 and in verse 10 that Job was willing, once it all changed, to even pray for his friends. Because now God had become angry with his friends, as we will see in a moment. And so he even has asked Job, well, you pray for them that I'm not going to destroy them. And Job was willing to do that in chapter 42 and verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. You see, he was willing to even pray for them in order to help them, in order to make sure that they would not be destroyed. Now, when we go to the New Testament, we also find that friends are there to comfort and to help and to assist. In Acts chapter 27, and in verse 1, we read about the imprisonment of Paul. Acts 27 and verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And now notice verse 3. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends, Philos in the Greek, those who loved him, and receive care. That's what they were doing. They cared for him. Also, true friends, close friends, should and will share in our joy. We find an interesting example of that one in the book of Acts, chapter 10, because here is Cornelius, and he was waiting for Peter to be baptized by him. What did he do? He knew Peter would come. He had already gotten this vision telling him to ask for Peter to come so he would be baptized. But notice, Acts 10 and verse 24, what Cornelius did. And the following day, Acts 10 and verse 24, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends, his close Philos. He wanted them to share in his joy, to be baptized. And so this is also one interesting task and responsibilities friends can have towards other friends, to share in the joy and the happiness of their friends. But then let's talk as another sub-point about special obligations between friends. Let's turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 27. Because there are obligations. And here's one which we need to take care of very diligently. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here the word, by the way, is Ahab again. The loving person. This loving relationship is being emphasized. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, a true friend who loves you will tell you when you are wrong. But he does it to help you. He does it because he cares for you. He does it because he loves you. He doesn't do it to upset you. He doesn't do it to hurt you. He doesn't do it because he hates you. He does it because he cares for you. And so that's why we read, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Now notice Proverbs 27 and verse 9. Proverbs 27 and verse 9, just two verses down. Ointment and perfume delights the hearts, and the sweetness of a man's friends gives delight by hearty counsel. By hearty counsel. But it's counsel coupled with sweetness. It's counsel coupled with patience, with mercy. A friend will not start to impute motives. A friend will not start to accuse and to condemn. He is there to help, not to hurt. You see, Job's friends made that mistake. They had come to comfort Job, but then they quickly began to accuse him. They quickly began to impute motives, to condemn him, to conclude that God must be punishing him for something, but they couldn't figure out what it was, and so they started to even lie about what Job must have done to deserve what he got. Now, this was all done with good intentions, perhaps, but it ended with terrible results. Notice Job chapter 6. Let's go back to the book of Job. Job chapter 6, and let's start reading in verse 24. Here, this is what Job tells them. He says in Job chapter 6 and verse 24, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand, wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as winds? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you undermine your friends." You see, in accusing wrongfully, you undermine the friendship which you should have and maintain with your friends. And it's interesting that both Elihu and God agreed with Job's evaluation of his friends. Let's turn first to Elihu's speech in Job chapter 32 and beginning in verse 2. Job 32, beginning in verse 2. It says, "Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused against him because he justified himself rather than God." And that was Job's problem. He thought he was more righteous than God was. But now, verse 3. "And his wrath was also aroused against his three friends. His wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." That was their mistake. They thought they had to come up with some kind of a rationale, so they condemned Job, but they didn't have the answer. And so God agreed with that in chapter 42 and verse 7. Job 42 and verse 7. We read, "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" Now, Job ultimately did, because he repented. Then what he said was right. The three friends never did repent. So God says, "You have not changed as Job has. And so you still maintain that you had to do these things and you were wrong in accusing your friend without knowing why he had to go through it." So the lesson is, don't accuse, but try to help. Notice Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And let's look at verse 17. Very familiar scripture. It says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friends." So the purpose of hearty counsel, of even friendly wounds, if you please, is to sharpen the thinking of the friend, to show him diplomatically, with sweetness, where he or she may be wrong, where he or she may have need for improvements. But at the same time, don't assume, don't accuse, don't impute motives. And at the same time, we need to watch ourselves, that we don't appear to come across as self-righteous. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where that principle is explained. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul is saying, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." But how? "In a spirit of gentleness." And then he goes on to say, "considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." That's the principle Paul is pointing out. But even when we do that, we don't have a guarantee that our friend will accept our counsel from us. Well, that's a risk we must take. And Paul experienced rejection from his friends when he told them what needed to be said, but he said it anyhow. Notice Galatians chapter 4, since we are in the book of Galatians, let's go back just one page. Galatians chapter 4, and let's read starting in verse 12. Galatians 4 and verse 12. "Brethren," Paul is saying, "I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Verse 15. "What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eye and given them to me." Your own eyes and given them to me. But now notice verse 16. "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You see, the people didn't take it. Rather than looking at Paul as their friend anymore, they suddenly looked at him as their enemy because he told them the truth, and they didn't want to accept that. And of course, if someone becomes our enemy, he is of course no longer our friend. But that's his choice. And it should never be ours. But the time will come when our so-called friends will even betray us, will even report us for alleged wrongdoing to the authorities. Notice this in Luke chapter 21. And let's look at verse 16. Here's Christ's warning for the end time. In Luke 21 and verse 16, he says, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends." And he again is using the word philos here. "And they will put some of you to death." Now, why is he using the word philos here? Because they may very well think that in their love towards us, they do the best for us by betraying us. See, they do it for our good, so to speak, in their minds. Notice something in the book of John, chapter 16, what Christ is saying, what part of their motivation might be for their betrayal. John 16 and verse 2. He is saying, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." In other words, they may want to save our souls by killing our bodies. As we have heard, a very big religion has been stating over the years, "Oh, you got to save the soul, even if it means to kill the bodies." That's where the whole idea of the Inquisition came from. Now, not everybody will act because of that motivation. Others will actually, quite literally, begin to hate us. And one reason might be because they once believed what we still believe. But they went back into the world they came out of. And you see, the world hates us. And they became part of that world again. So they too will hate us. Notice this in John 15 and verse 19. Christ says in John 15 and verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's why we shouldn't love the world and the things which are in the world, you see. But again, this should not and this must not influence us how we deal with our friends. We must not neglect giving hearty counsel when there is a need, even though such counsel might be rejected. Notice Job chapter 17 and verse 5. Job 17 and verse 5. You see, Job was not angry with his friends because they were trying to tell him where he was wrong. He was angry with his friends because they didn't tell him where he was wrong, you see. He would have been thankful to hear from them what his problem was. And so in Job 17 and verse 5, that is what he says. "He who speaks flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children will fail." We mustn't flatter our friends, pretending everything is all right with them when we see that they are making terrible mistakes. As another sub-point, I'd like to discuss special prohibitions for friends. We discussed special obligations, and first we had some general principles, and now we are talking about special prohibitions. Because, you see, although we are told that we should even be willing to lay down our lives for our friends in the right way, that is, there are nevertheless certain courses of action which the Bible specifically tells us not to engage in when it comes to our friends. And in the past, these prohibitions have been violated, even by church members at times, and they have found themselves in a lot of trouble because of it. So let's notice Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We read, "My son, if you become surety," and the word can also be translated guarantee or collateral, "if you become surety for your friends, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth, you are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle and from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler," one who has always catches birds in a trap or a snare. Now, we see in Proverbs 17, this scripture is even making more clear, and the command not to do it, it's even more direct. Proverbs 17 and verse 18. Proverbs 17 and verse 18. It says, "A man devoid of understanding shakes hands in a pledge and becomes surety or guarantee or collateral for his friends." A man devoid of understanding would do that, the Bible says. So the point is, don't become surety for your friends. That is a lesson that some had to learn the hard way. Now, here are now additional scriptures I like to point out which are applicable to friendship. Now, I put it this way because when you read those scriptures in the most translations, New King James Bible being one of them, it's not immediately apparent that it even talks about friendship. Because the New King James Bible, for example, doesn't translate friends in those scriptures, but it says neighbor. But in the Hebrew, the word is rea, R-E-A. And we have already read many scriptures where the word rea is used, when it's translated correctly, friend. And so based on that, let's look at a few scriptures and see how they apply to our friendship. And you might be surprised to learn that some of these scriptures, which are very familiar, need to be applied to our relationship with our friends. Exodus 20, verse 16, to begin with. Exodus 20 and verse 16. Very familiar scripture. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But in the Hebrew, the word is freya. So you can translate, you shall not bear false witness against your friends. In other words, don't lie to your friends. Because if you do, that friendship is not going to last. Notice Exodus 20 and verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Again, in all these cases, the word is freya in the Hebrew. And so you can translate, don't covet your friend's house. Don't covet your friend's wife. Don't covet your friend's employees. Don't covet your friend's animals. Because again, if you do, it will show, and then that friendship is going to be a thing of the past before you know it. Notice Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and in verse 13. Leviticus 19:13. It says, you shall not cheat your neighbor. Rea in the Hebrew, your friends. You shall not cheat your friend nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. So don't cheat your friends. Don't rob your friends. Don't deprive something which belongs to him of your friend. Because again, if you do it, that friendship won't last. Now notice Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor, your friend, Rea, as yourself. I am the Lord. So love your friend as yourself, is what we are being told here. Don't try to take vengeance. Don't even bear any grudge against him. Because otherwise, that friendship is not going to last. Now, we see an interesting scripture in the book of Psalms, chapter 15, which again addresses our relationship in friendship. Psalm 15 and verse 3. The question is, who may abide in God's tabernacle, who may dwell in God's holy hill? And here's the answer, verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, Rea in the Hebrew, his friends, nor does he take up a reproach against his friends. But that's interesting. Here, the word which is translated friends in the New King James Bible is in fact another word, which is quarab, Q-A-R-A-B, and that literally means near one. So the point is, the one who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his friends, nor does take up even a reproach against one who is near to him, is the one who will stand in God's holy hill. And of course also he will guarantee that his friendship will last. Now let's notice a scripture in Psalm 101 and verse 5. Psalm 101 and verse 5. We read, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, his friends, because the word is rea, him I will destroy. Whoever secretly slanders his friends. So again, the lesson is, don't secretly slander your friend. Now, how do you secretly slander your friends? Slander is something you do with your mouth. Well, because you speak to others about it, behind the person's back. And of course, you speak negatively about your friends, and God says, don't do it. Because, you know, the word may get back to your friend, and that won't do too much good for your friendship. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 28. It says, do not say to your neighbor, and again, the Hebrew is rea, so do not say to your friends, you can translate that, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Again, the point is, if you can, help your friends today. Don't tell them, oh, I can't help you right now, come back to me tomorrow. And the friend finds out, well, you know, he could have helped me already there and then. Again, what is that going to do to your friendship? Notice Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 9. Again, another very important principle, which of course doesn't only apply to friends, but it most certainly includes friendship. Proverbs 25 and verse 9, debate your case with your neighbor, with your rea, with your friends, and do not disclose the secrets to another. So what this scripture tells us is to talk, but don't reveal secrets. To talk with your friends. Yes, debate your case with your friends, but do not disclose any secret between you and your friends to others. And finally, in this subsection, let's look at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 5. Now, something we already read earlier. But here, again, I wanted to show you that it definitely applies to friendship. Proverbs 29 and verse 5, we read, a man who flatters his neighbor, but again, the word is rea, which has been translated friends, spreads the net for his feet. And we have already read, you don't flatter your friends. And here we read it again. A man who flatters his friends spreads a net for his feet. Because if you flatter your friends who needs help because he is doing something wrong, and you know it, and you see it, and you could help him, perhaps you're the only one who could, and you tell, oh, you're doing all right, and you're doing fine. What does the Bible say? You are creating a net. You're spreading a net for his feet. He might get destroyed, and later on he's going to tell you, you could have helped me, but why didn't you do it? Why did you flatter me, telling me I was doing fine while I was not? Now there is one more subsection I'd like to go into, and I entitled that, More Scriptures Applicable to True and Close Friendship. Now I worded it that way because, again, if you look at the King James and most other translations, it's not apparent that those scriptures even talk about true and close friendship, because the King James Bible doesn't say friend or friendship in those passages, but the underlying word in the Hebrew is Ahab. And we talked about Ahab before. See, Abraham was the friend, the Ahab, of God. So we have read several scriptures already where that is made very clear. Now, of course, the meaning of Ahab is, as we pointed out, to love. So now, let's notice the following principles applicable to close and true friendship. And let's first look at the application regarding friendship between God and man. And let's first of all note how God treats his friends. Notice Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12. This scripture is later on, you know, quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, but it's originated here in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3 and verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, and the word is Ahab. For whom the word loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. You see, if God loves us, if God is our friend, he will correct us, because he delights in us, as a father delights in his son, and he wants us to become perfect. He wants us to become like he is. So if God is our friend, we can expect correction. That's how God treats his friends. But it's for our best. He does it because he loves us. Well, at the same time, if we want to be God's friends, what do we have to do? Well, again, Psalm 97. Let's turn it to Psalm 97. And let's look at verse 10. You who love the Lord, and the word is Ahab in the Hebrew, you who are God's friends, hate evil. Very simple. If we are God's friends, if we love God, people hate what God hates. And God hates evil. Now let's apply, as the last scripture, these principles to friendship between humans. And let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8. It says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." The word again is Ahab in the Hebrew. He will become your friend. Now, it sometimes takes wisdom, it sometimes takes experience to find out whether somebody is a scoffer or whether somebody is a wise man. And sometimes you learn that the hard way. But if you rebuke somebody who is a scoffer, you'll know in a hurry. And then it says, don't rebuke him anymore. But if you have somebody who is a wise man, you know that too. And you start telling him and keep telling him where he needs to change. Now again, this gentleness, with sweetness, all the principles we talked about. But you see, he will love it, and he will become your close friend. Because he will love us for what we do, because he knows that he needed it in order to become even more wise. So in conclusion, true and lasting and close friendships between human beings are not impossible to achieve and to maintain, but they do require mutual efforts and nurture. Biblical principles regulating friendship must be applied. But the most important friendship that anyone could have is our friendship with God. You see, what an awesome privilege it is to be called a friend of God. And Christ says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you."